My text this morning is a very simple one from Luke's Gospel, the 27th chapter, and verse 32. I invite you to, as I always do, follow along in your Bibles as I read the text. Luke 5, beginning at verse 27. Speaking of Jesus, Luke says, "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Where can a sinner go? There was a religious cartoon not too long ago. It was a picture of a church and sign out by the street. And the sign out by the street had these words on it: "No shoes, no shirt, no salvation." Where can a sinner go? Richard Collier, in his great history of the Salvation Army, tells of a Sunday night service in 1846. A Sunday night service at the Broad Street Wesleyan Church in Nottingham, England. Here's what Richard Collier writes. He says, "No one would ever forget that electric Sunday. The gas jets danced on whitewashed walls. The minister, the Reverend Samuel Dunn, seated comfortably on his red plush throne. A chorus of voices swelling into the evening's fourth hymn. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." At that moment, the back doors of the chapel were thrown open. And in came, shuffling, a ragtag group of men and women shuffling into the chapel. All of them, here's what Collier writes, all of them wilting nervously under the stony stares of mill managers, shopkeepers, and their well-dressed wives. As this group, the back doors thrown open, as this group came in, at the back of the group was a young 17-year-old, Booth. William Booth had himself been converted through the Broad Street Methodist Church just 2 years earlier at the age of 15. And he was at the back of the group, lest as they came into the chapel for that Sunday night service, some of the more reluctant would turn back, and so he brought up the rear to keep him from making a run for it back out the door. Again, I read from Richard Collier's words. To his dismay, the Reverend Dunn saw that young Booth was actually ushering his charges, none of whose clothes would have raised 5 shillings in his own pawn shop, into the very best seats, pew holders' seats facing the pulpit. This was unprecedented, for the poor, if they came to chapel, entered by another door, to be segregated on benches without backs or cushions behind a partition which screened them off from the pulpit. Oblivious to the mounting atmosphere, Booth joined full-throatedly in the service. And then Collier writes this: "All too soon, he learned the unpalatable truth. Since Wesley's day, Methodism had become respectable." In the months that followed, many similar rejections by the good people of the church. William and Catherine Booth ended up being expelled from the Methodist Church. And in 1865, the two of them together founded the Salvation Army. Where can a sinner go? You think about the danger for us as well. All right, God raised up this church for what reason? To be a lighthouse? To be a ministry center? Place where people can find Jesus? A place where our reason for gathering is not just so we can feel good about having been in church on a Sunday. But this church was founded to be a mission center, a lighthouse center in this community and even around the world. Yes, Kenya and even other places. And how easily it is for any group of people, a denomination, a congregation, how easy it is to become a club. How easy it is for any congregation to become a place where the spiritually elite gather. How easy it is to become a place where those from the outside say to themselves, my life isn't in order, so I don't belong there. Those are all the holier-than-thou people. Those are the righteous ones. Those are the clean ones. Those are the ones who have everything together. I don't belong in that place. How easy it is to become that kind of a church. A church where we have our theology correct, at least on paper, but where our heart might be wrong. A place where we talk about God's love and about His mercy for people. We talk about it, but then actually showing it, showing God's love and mercy, welcoming the lost, ministering to the hurting. Well, that's just not for me, maybe we say. Somebody else do that. And if I encounter somebody who isn't like me, why, I'm just going to steer clear of that person. So where can a sinner go? The answer in our text is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. And I want you to notice in this very simple, straightforward text, I want you this morning just to notice with me three truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one is simply this: the Lord Jesus Christ calls sinners to Himself. Here in this text, we meet a man who was a sinner. We meet a man whose life was marked by moral and spiritual failure. If there ever was a sinner, everybody in his community would have said it. If there's one sinner, only one in the community, it would have been this man, Levi. Because Levi was a tax collector. Levi worked for the Roman government, and he was hated, he was despised. We don't want your kind around. And the reason why Levi was despised, the reason why later we'll meet him in Luke's gospel, the reason why Zacchaeus was despised, and others like them, is because of how the tax system worked. The Romans had a system of collecting taxes that historians call tax farming. And so what they did was they divided up the Roman Empire into different tax districts. And so let's say Botno County was a tax district. Near the beginning of the year, there was the opportunity for any of us who wanted to bid on collecting taxes in Botno County. You'd put in sealed bids, I guess. And so you'd bid on the right to collect taxes, let's say in Botno County, and if you won the bid, all right, then you paid what you bid to collect taxes. And the way then that it worked is during the next year, Rome would say, here's how much I need at the end of the year from Botno County. So you, as a tax collector, would figure out how you're going to get that. And so the way that it worked is, as long as Rome got whatever amount was assessed for your county, as long as it showed up for the federal government in Rome, they didn't care how you got it. As long as you won the bid, you were responsible for getting them the funds, whatever it was. And the way it worked is you could keep whatever above and beyond that you managed to collect for yourself. There were no tax tables in those days. So when the tax collector said, here's what you owe, you couldn't say, yeah, but my form here in this, you know, IRS thing says I only owe this. There was no such thing. And so you can see how the system worked. And so to collect taxes, if you won the bid, you would hire sub-agents. Of course, you had to collect enough to pay them. And, of course, the way it worked is if a person couldn't pay, the tax collector was very willing to loan you what you needed at predatory interest rates. Like these, you know, overnight or, you know, these places you go where they charge you like 30% interest or whatever it is. Some of the tax collectors we know from history had enforcers and thugs that worked with them, so that if you didn't pay up promptly, somebody would make a visit. And you would learn very quickly, you'd better pay what the tax collector told you you were to pay. And so a system like that, you can imagine the corruption, you can imagine the extortion. That's why every tax collector was rich, because he lined his own pockets as much as he could get, as much as he could squeeze out of people. That's what he did. And so tax collectors were absolutely hated in Jewish society. They were regarded as robbers, as thieves. You're stealing from your own people. They were regarded as traitors because they collaborated with the Roman oppressors. They were regarded as unclean because who do you deal with every day, every week? It's filthy Gentile dogs. And so a tax collector could never enter a synagogue. If he tried to enter the door of a synagogue, he would be thrown out, excommunicated from synagogues all throughout Israel. You could not, if there was a court case, you could not be a witness in court, because who's going to believe anything a tax collector says? They were the lowest of the low. That was Levi. And you notice, what does Jesus do? He calls Levi to follow me, to be his disciple. How wonderful it is. Jesus Christ doesn't call the righteous, those who think they are, but he calls sinners to himself. And by the way, Mark indicates in his gospel that Levi had his tax business in Capernaum, very close to the shore of Galilee. Notice, mentions in our text his tax booth. And so Levi taxed commerce there in Capernaum, including he would put a tax on fishing boats that brought their catch into shore. Over the years, he had taxed Peter, Andrew, James, and John, much to their dismay. Now Jesus says, hey, let's all join together as disciples. I wonder how that went the first few days. Jesus calls Levi. And you notice here, as the text indicates in verse 29 and in verse 30, Jesus is also interested in Levi's friends, those who are just like him, those whom the community would have regarded as just as bad as he. Jesus is interested in all of them. And if he's interested in the folks in this text, then that means he's interested in people like you and me. He calls sinners to himself. How much like Levi we are. Philip Ryken, in his study on this text, kind of narrows in verse 27 about Levi sitting in his tax booth, his toll booth. And he says, how often in life we're exactly like Levi. We sit in the tax booth, we sit in the toll booth of our sin, and what is life about? We try to get as much out of life for ourselves as we can. That was Levi. Life is about me. Life is about what I can get for myself, how much I can accrue, how much I can buy, what kind of luxuries I can afford. I'm in life for myself. That was Levi. That's each of us. That's each of us. And you know what? We really don't care much what it does to other people. Because life isn't about other people. It's about me. It's about me. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ comes for the Levites of this world. He comes for you. He comes for me. Luke 19 and verse 10, the key verse of Luke's gospel. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus Christ calls sinners to himself. Number two, Jesus Christ changes lives. You notice in the text, verse 27, Jesus issues a call to Levi. He says to him, "Follow me." And what is Levi's response? Notice it in verse 28. Luke says, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." If you put what Levi's response was into theological terms, there is repentance and there is faith. What does it say here? He left everything. What is repentance? It's breaking with the old way of life. That's what repentance is. It's not just saying, "I'm sorry," for whatever reason, we're sorry. But as we confess our sin, as we acknowledge the evil that we have done, what we are on the inside, there is a break with the old, a turning from the old. That's what the Bible calls repentance. Here, Luke puts it in these terms that Levi left everything. And then what? There's faith, isn't there? He rose and followed him. Repentance and faith. Levi's life is changed forever. Something about the change in his life, Luke doesn't touch on it in this passage. But we know from the other Gospels, particularly Matthew's Gospel, that Levi, the despised tax collector, is the same person as Matthew, the beloved writer of the first Gospel. And you think about this, it's possible that Levi had more than one given name. That's possible. But very likely, just like with what Jesus did with Simon, remember when Simon came to faith and began to follow Jesus, Jesus gave him a new name, didn't he? From now on, you're going to be Peter, which means the rock. And how many times in Scripture does Jesus or do the writers of the gospel speak about Simon Peter? There's the old name and the new name. Jesus gave to him that name of Peter. And very likely the same thing here in this text, that Jesus gives now to Levi a new name. He's still Levi, still goes by that, I'm sure he did. But he's given the name Matthew, which means gift of God. And you think about the beautiful irony in all of that. Here is this covetous, cheating tax collector who stole from his neighbors. And now by the grace of God, he becomes a Matthew, a gift of God to his people. Jesus Christ changes lives. And you notice that change of life is reflected in this huge party that Levi hosts at his house. Notice that in verse 29. He hosts a party. There is a large company of tax collectors and others, and you can imagine who the others were. The same category as tax collectors, people you didn't want to be around, people you didn't want to associate with. And so he hosts this great party. Why? Because his life has been changed. He wants to celebrate the grace of God, but he invites Jesus because he wants his friends now to hear Jesus and come in their own lives to the place of repentance and faith. You see, when you're when you come to know the Lord, speaking about ministry and mission, whether it is locally, whether it is overseas, when you've come to know Christ as your Savior, when your life has been changed, there is a passion then to bring that same life-changing message to others so they might also experience God's grace and mercy, His transformation. And so Jesus transforms lives. And here's the good news of this text, is that no matter how flawed or marred our lives might be, when the Savior calls us to Himself, He always creates something of beauty, always, out of our lives. There's a famous story from 15th century Florence, Italy. Florence, Italy being the great center of the Renaissance, a center of arts and culture unlike anywhere else in Europe during the 15th, during the 16th century. One day, some workmen dragged a large marble block into the city. One of the great sculptors of the day, Donatello, had wanted a block of marble. He was intending to carve from that block of marble an Old Testament prophet. And so the marble had been hauled from the quarries of Carrara to the northwest, 60 miles to Florence, brought into the city. As the great sculptor Donatello went to look at this block of marble, he was dismayed because the marble had all kinds of imperfections in it, and he wasn't about to use it, and he refused it and said, "I'm not working with this piece of marble." He was offended. He was angry. Well, what do? You've dragged the block 60 miles. It's going to stay where it is. And so for 40 years, this block of marble sat in Florence. What do you do with it? Taking up space. Nobody's doing anything with it. It sat there for 40 years until one day, a young up-and-coming sculptor by the name of Michelangelo saw it. And in spite of all of its imperfections, which were readily seen, he resolved that he was going to take this flawed, marred piece of marble and do something with it. And so he began to work on it, began to sculpt, and he worked on it for 2 years. And when the work was finished, it was time to officially unveil what he had created. And so there were a lot of who's who of the day that were gathered. There were other well-known artists who were present, including Leonardo da Vinci, some others like that. And when the veil over this statue was dropped to the floor, on the part of everybody who was there, there was just a universal gasp, a chorus of praise, if you will, because what they were looking at was an astounding masterpiece. In fact, indeed, Michelangelo's David is one of the greatest sculptures the world has ever seen. I had a chance some years ago when I was in Florence, Italy, to see it in person. It is unbelievable. It is spectacular. Here's my point. Christ saw Levi's marred, flawed life with the eye of an artist. And he shaped Levi into a magnificent work of art. And by the way, isn't that what God does with each of us when we're saved? Remember the verses in Ephesians chapter 2? We all know, most of us know, by grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then what are the very next words? We are his work of art, his workmanship. The old King James translated it. We are his work of art, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before prepared for us to do. If you are saved, no matter how flawed your life may be or marred it may be, God begins that work in your life through his Spirit and through his Word, and he produces a thing of breathtaking beauty, all to his glory, to the praise of his glory, as we sang this morning, to the praise of his glory and grace. You are the God who saves. When we are saved, lives are changed. Think about what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. He said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." See, think about that. If there's anything good in your life, if there's anything good in your life, how did it get there? What is the origin of it? It's God's grace from beginning to end. And to be able to look at your life and say, the good things in my life, by the grace of God, I am what I am, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his mercy and grace. Jesus Christ changes lives. And then finally, number three this morning, Jesus Christ faces opposition. Not everybody's happy, you notice in this text, with this Jewish rabbi, are they? And that's putting it mildly. Not only are they not happy, they are scandalized, they are angered by Jesus' behavior. He associates with, he welcomes people who are scum. He shows an interest in these kinds of despicable human beings. He goes into their homes and he is defiled by the very fact he walks in the door. And so Jesus' enemies, his critics, hostile, harsh, angry, scandalized. What does Jesus say? He uses a beautiful analogy in verse 31. He says, those who are well don't need a doctor. That's a truism, isn't it? Who needs a doctor? Those who are sick. Who are the ones that need my presence? It's not the righteous, he says in verse 31, or those who think they are. But it's sinners. And you think about this is powerful because in Jesus' day, there were no clinics. There were no doctor's offices that you could go to. There were no hospitals. There were no emergency rooms. If there was a medical need, the doctor always made a house call. That's the way it worked. What is Jesus doing in our text? He's making a house call as the physician of souls. He's going into Levi's house because there are those there who need new life and restoration and forgiveness, and he comes to bring it. He comes to bring it. That's our calling, so to speak. So oftentimes we can imagine that the object of the Christian faith is the preservation of purity, you know, separation from the world. And when we view the Christian life as being essentially about that, then we look at other people as being potential polluters. And so what do we need to do? We need to set up boundaries, lest we contact or spend time with the wrong kinds of people. We exclude people. We pigeonhole them. And let me just submit to you this morning that true holiness, based on this text, is not something which cuts us off from sinners. But as with Jesus, true holiness means we look for, we engage with sinners. So what about us here at Grace? What about us as a church as a whole? What about us as individuals? Do we share the attitudes and the actions of Jesus, or do we share the attitudes of the Pharisees, the separated ones, as they like to call themselves? I want to read you a paragraph from R. Kent Hughes, his little study of this passage. He said, we as evangelical Christians want nothing to do with the attitude of the Pharisees, so we say. But he writes these words, how oftentimes many of us live out the Pharisees' attitude, even though theoretically we want nothing to do with it. And here's what he writes. He says, we come to Christ, and in our desire to be godly, we seek out people like us. Ultimately, we arrange our lives so that we are with non-believers as little as possible. We attend Bible studies that are 100% Christian, a Sunday school that is 100% Christian, prayer meetings that are 100% Christian. We play tennis with Christians, eat dinner with Christians. We have Christian doctors, Christian dentists, Christian plumbers, Christian veterinarians, and even our dogs are Christian. The result is we pass by hundreds without ever noticing them or positively influencing them for Christ. None of us are Pharisees philosophically, but we may be practically. So where can a sinner go? We sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But when we sing it, we of course mean only our kind of wretches. Not that kind. Over there. Non-Christians can pick up that kind of attitude quicker than you'd believe. Mark Twain, who was an agnostic, writes these biting words because he knew a lot of church people. Mark Twain wrote this. He said, having spent a considerable amount of time with good people, I can understand why Jesus liked to be with tax collectors and sinners. Yeah. So let me close with this. Jesus has called us to bring his love, to bring his grace to those around. We're never going to do that if we're just content to come and go on a Sunday. It's not going to happen. Then we're a club. Then we're a religious club. But we've been called to ministry. We've been called to ministry in the Botno area. We've been called to ministry, well, around the world, Kenya, for example. And we're never going to carry out our calling. We're never going to carry out our ministry by shunning people who are not like us. But you and I will impact a lost community for Christ when the Holy Spirit shatters our indifference. When the Holy Spirit melts our self-righteous hearts, when the Holy Spirit thrusts us out into the world. History records that when Oliver Cromwell ruled England in the mid-17th century, England experienced a silver shortage. The government ran out of silver, which meant they couldn't mint any silver coins. That was necessary to do that. And the only silver that was readily available was found in the churches. In the churches were various statues of the saints, some of them made entirely of silver, some of them decorated to one degree or another with silver. And so Oliver Cromwell gave this order. He said, melt down the saints and get them back into circulation. May God do that with us. May he melt our hard hearts. May he melt our indifference so that we will get into circulation in the world for him. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, how easy it is for us to pigeonhole people. How easy it is for us to judge people. How easy it is for us to say, well, he's not like me, she's not like me. How easy it is to look at somebody who's gone through struggles in life and be critical. How easy it is, Lord, to look at people whose lives outwardly are marred and flawed, not realizing that on the inside we're just as badly marred and flawed, but we judge. Lord, may we not ever become a club for righteous people. But may we be a place where those who are hurting and flawed can come and know they will be received with open hearts, open arms. Lord, may this church always be a lighthouse. May it always be a gospel center. May it be a place where people find Jesus. May it be a place where we care for those in the community. Lord, I think of the children that come on Wednesdays. I think of those at the armory, the youth that come, so many other things. Lord, as we have opportunity around the world, it's amazing, Lord, how you've used our little church to make such a huge difference 9,000 miles away. Lord, so thank you for what you've put into us. Thank you for how you've stirred us by your Spirit. May we always have that mission vision, that mission heart. Lord, equip us for your kingdom work. Give us a heart for it. Lord, where can a sinner go? When those in our community think about, so where can I go? May they not say, why, I never go to Grace. That's all the better than thou folks over there. But when people think to themselves, where can I go? It's like, yes, I can go there. There's people who will love me and care for me and help me in my time of need. Lord, make us that kind of church. We pray these things, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.